name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. With the yearly reading of the Athanasian Creed comes the yearly disclaimer about the word Catholic in the Creed. You can see the little star there, and there's a little description at the bottom, but it is using an older use of the word Catholic, which just simply means universal, right? The universal church. It is a little odd, right, because that is actually the word used both in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed that we translate as Christian, and I have no idea why we decided to translate it as Christian in those two and keep Catholic in the Athanasian Creed, but such we have done, and so every year we must give a brief explanation by that, right? And so by Catholic, the confession of the Holy Trinity, the universal confession, this is the confession shared by all Christians, right? Lutherans, yes, Roman Catholics, but any Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist who you ask and knows their theology would also agree with this exact same Trinitarian profession. Because it is just the basic statement of who the Trinitarian God of Scripture is. Okay, with that brief disclaimer out of the way, we can begin with the sermon in earnest. A few weeks ago, I was gathered together with the pastors in my circuit for a Winkel, which is that funny word we use. It's a funny German word that we use to talk about circuit meetings in the Missouri Synod. The Winkel is typically divided into three sections. There's a first section where we talk about business. And then there's two studies. There's a topical study and a pericope study. And the pericope study is a study of those pericopes, the readings that are coming up for one of the upcoming Sundays. And a couple weeks ago, we were gathered together and we were looking at the text for today, for Trinity Sunday. And the pastor leading the study asked the question, a very simple question, why are these texts assigned for Trinity Sunday? Doesn't it seem like there are passages of Holy Scripture which much more clearly identify God's identity as one God in three persons, which elucidate the divine mystery of the Trinity with a little more perspicuity? To answer this question, or rather my answer to this question, is that these texts are perfectly chosen for a meditation on the Holy Trinity. Not because they exhaustively plumb the depths of God's nature as he is in himself, as some other texts might do more thoroughly. We do see very little of the eternal begetting of the Son or the eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, although they are certainly present. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Surely there are other texts that express these heady mysteries taught in Holy Writ with more certainty, but they are certainly present in today's texts as well. And more so, these teachings serve as the foundation and the scaffolding upon which today's texts are understood, which their basic meaning is based on, and of course, which their meaning takes shape. But it is true that these texts are not the sedes doctrinae, the seats of doctrine, the proof texts that you would first turn to while arguing with a Jehovah's Witness about the equal glory and co-eternity of the Father and the Son. Nonetheless, these texts are perfect for Trinity Sunday because they might not speak as fully as we might wish about God's Trinitarian nature as he is in himself, but they reveal the meaning of God's Trinitarian nature to us and in regards to our salvation. What does God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mean to us sinners? What is the telos, the end purpose of God's Trinitarian identity as it touches on our relationship to him as the fallen crown of his creation? This is what our texts ask us to consider this morning, and that which God the Holy Spirit wishes to teach us today. In the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet Isaiah was given a glorious vision of the thrice holy God. At the death of Israel's longest reigning monarch, God revealed to the prophet who truly sat on the throne above all thrones. And there he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And how does Isaiah respond to this vision of the Lord of hosts? This one who's proclaimed thrice holy by the seraphim. Isaiah pronounces woe upon himself, a curse, woe, a statement of utter dereliction. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God has created man in the beginning in his image, so that he might have communion with him and share with him his eternal life. But man, in his pride and all the sins that followed therefrom, rejected God and subjected himself to sin, death, and the devil. The image of God, which reflected God's righteousness in which man was made, was shattered. The goodness of his nature, which loved, feared, and trusted in the Lord above all things, was corrupted. So how is it that a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips, cursed by their own wickedness, might once again live with God in his heavenly courts? As Isaiah was undone, one of the seraphim flew to me, he says, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." What does it take? It takes atonement, the forgiveness of sins, a cleansing by the fire taken from the altar of sacrifice, purification and restoration, so that we might go out in the name of the Lord. And here in today's texts, we see the Trinitarian identity of God enter into the world for us men and for our salvation. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the divine and eternal Son, who is equal in glory and co-eternal with the Father, who is infinite and almighty, who is of one substance with the Father and the Holy Spirit, became man. Not by the conversion of the divinity into flesh, but by the assumption of the humanity into God. He comes to unite within his own person our humanity into the life of the Holy Trinity, so that by our union with him we might once again participate in that divine life and have communion with God. First, by the atonement made for sins. As the Apostle Peter proclaims, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God the Father, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The eternal Son, Jesus, came, was killed, and sacrificed by those whom he came to save. So that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Indeed, this Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. And I say you crucified because with our sin, we all participated in the sacrifice of Jesus. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He himself is the sacrifice upon the altar of heaven, the sacrifice upon the altar of the cross, by which forgiveness and atonement have been made. But who is the fire which comes from the altar? Who comes to us to cleanse us? Who brings the benefits of that sacrifice to us? And if it is the case that whoever believes in him, that is to say, who trusts in him and his forgiveness above all things, is to be saved, how are we who are fallen to get that faith, that trust? How are we who are fallen, people of unclean lips, going to receive the gifts of God in trust? The fire is the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is co-eternal, equal in glory with the Father and the Son, who is almighty and infinite and proceeds from the Father and the Son. He does this work. He comes to you and he abides with you. He gives you a new heart and a new birth so that you may once again fear, love, and trust in God above all things, so that you may believe in the Son who is lifted up and be saved. Indeed, Paul says that in him the image of God is being restored in us. So that we see Jesus' words to Nicodemus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must have a new birth. The sinful nature inherited from Adam, the flesh, as Jesus calls it, does not, cannot, will not love, fear, and trust in God. It must be put off. And a new man born of the Spirit must come forth. You need the cleansing which Isaiah received because you will act and believe according to your nature. As Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again, begotten from above by the Holy Spirit. You must be cleansed by that holy fire which descended on the day of Pentecost and rested on the disciples' heads. He comes to bring the merits of Christ's sacrifice to you. And how does the Spirit come? Through the means of grace. Through the Word and the sacraments. God, the Holy Spirit, is clothed by them. He fills them and he works through them. He does not come in any other way. He does not come apart from them. But since today's text is John chapter 3, let us focus on the first of those means of grace, holy baptism. Instituted by Christ himself as he commanded his disciples, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," Jesus says. Baptism is the new birth of water and the Spirit. Indeed, to those who heard Peter's sermon on Pentecost and cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter gives them this answer and this gospel promise. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Holy baptism is not just a washing with water, but a washing of regeneration, a washing of the Spirit in which faith is created. As St. Paul says, "He saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Baptism is the cleansing which gives us a clean conscience before God, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It makes us spotless and holy. Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Baptism is the putting off of the old flesh and the putting on of Christ, Colossians chapter 2. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is union with the death and resurrection and victory of Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Romans chapter 6. Baptism is all of this and more, because it is the gift of the Holy Spirit who comes by the power and the promise of God. He gives you a new heart, makes you his home, and creates in you faith which clings to Jesus, through whom you know the Father. And to this, and so this, is the meaning of the Trinity for you. The God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to be the sacrifice for your sins, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And God the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to cleanse you with the sacrifice of the Son, so that you might be holy and know God and enjoy him forever. In baptism, he has placed his holy name upon you, the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you may be his own forever. Amen. You may rise for the offertory.